is God enables us to cast ourselves upon Christ for our salvation. It's a gift of God. This grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. It is worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. So faith is a gift of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. And this is where we're going to pick up again and sort of focus our attention on. The thing that we have to keep in mind is that our faith is sourced in God, but God doesn't work apart from means. This is part of who God is. It's the very root of His nature. God doesn't snap His fingers, so to speak, and then you believe. It doesn't work that way. God is a God who uses means. God doesn't act in a vacuum. He doesn't give us faith in a vacuum. God doesn't work magically or mystically. God works through means. And so I want to spend a few minutes on this and focus our attention on it. So this is some new material if you were here last week. Look with me at chapter 3 again. And we're going to look at of God's decree. I want to lay down this idea that God, in His very character, in His very nature, is a God who uses means. Paragraph 1 of chapter 3, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. So let's apply this to our faith. From all eternity, God has decreed the gift of faith. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has given you, in the power of His own Spirit, the gift of faith, graciously, very generously. And He has done so by decreeing to do so in Himself from all eternity. And He has done so by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. In His wisdom and in His holiness, He has decreed to give you the gift of faith. Freely and unchangeably, God has decreed all things. That includes your faith. Whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So God decrees all things. God decrees your faith. He gives you the gift of faith, but first He regenerates you. And He enables you to will true spiritual good. He enables you to believe. So He doesn't do violence to your will. You're still the one who is believing. It's not God who is believing for you. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet, and this is really what we want to underline here in this paragraph, nor yet is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God decrees not only your faith, but He decrees all the causes that lead up to your faith. He decrees everything in your life that has led you to believe in His Son. He is a God of second causes, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. So we see that God is wise and powerful and faithful in giving us the gift of faith. So God uses means, though. That's the point here. Look with me at chapter 5 as well. Paragraph 1 and 2 of Divine Providence. God, the good Creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. And again, our focus here is that He governs and directs all things. In the topic that we're dealing with, your faith, to bring you to faith. From the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, again we see His wisdom and His holiness in this decree and in this providence, to the end for which they were created, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. That is, your faith is in it. God has given it to you immutably, unchangeably. He's decreed to do so. And infallibly, the fact that you have faith is rooted in God's own nature, immutably, unchangeably, and infallibly, gives us a lot of assurance, a lot of confidence, so that there is not anything that befalls any by chance or without His providence. Now notice what it says here, and this is again what we want to underline. Yet by the same providence, He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, I don't want to focus our attention on necessarily, freely, or contingently. Those are just different kinds. It's sort of a philosophical way of speaking. It's the kinds of second causes that there are. But the point here is that God ordereth His providence according to the nature of second causes. So we see in both cases, God is a God of second causes. God is a God of due process. He's a God of means. He doesn't snap His fingers. He doesn't act immediately. He acts mediately. He works through the means that He has Himself ordained. So then when we come back to chapter 14 and we say, well, God is the source of faith. He's the one who gives faith. The big question that's on our mind now is, what means has He ordained for giving that gift to His people? What are the means that God has chosen for the production of faith in His elect? So back to chapter 14 then. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. And here's the means. And is ordinarily brought into effect by the ministry of the Word. It's the preaching of the Word of Christ, which is the means that God has chosen to gift His people with faith. And we looked last time at Romans chapter 10. We're going to look there again. Romans chapter 10. We're beginning to breach a subject matter now called the means of grace. Romans chapter 10. Verse 13 and following, 13, 14, 15, and 17. Paul says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now what Paul is going to do is walk through this logic of how it is that they call upon the Lord. People don't just call on the Lord, right? Something happens to cause them to call on the Lord. So verse 14, "How then will they call on Christ in whom they've not believed?" First, if you're going to call on Christ, you're going to believe in Christ. And that's, now we're talking about faith. So where does the faith come from then? And how are they to believe in Christ whom they've never heard? If your English translation there has a little of, and of whom they've never heard, that of does not belong there. Paul's statement is, how are they going to believe in Christ if they've never heard Christ? That's the point that Paul is making there. And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? Faith comes by preaching. And preaching is also qualified here in verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? We're not just talking about preaching in general. We're talking about preaching in the local church. We're talking about preaching by men who've been sent, who've been called out, who've been gifted by Christ. Those gifts have been recognized. These men have been elected by the church. They're men who are sent. And then verse 17, Paul summarizes what he said. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And again, in the context here, Paul's not making a generic statement, hearing the word of Christ or the written word of Christ. He's making a statement about the preaching, that it's Christ who is speaking in the preaching. And when I say that Christ is speaking, it's His voice that we're hearing, not literally. We're not literally hearing Christ's voice. What we're hearing is with His authority that He has at the right hand of the Father, His word being spoken, being explained, being preached, being exposited. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. This is the means that God has ordained for the production of faith in His elect. God is a God of means. He doesn't work apart from means. Well, in this case, the means that He has chosen to use is the preaching of the Word of Christ. Now, I want to contrast this with personal evangelism. Okay? I want to compare and contrast what I just said about preaching, what we read Paul speak about preaching here in Romans chapter 10 by a sent man, and what we consider a personal evangelism or a casual preaching, talking to our coworkers, talking to our neighbors, that sort of thing. So, typically, a place that people will go in the Scriptures is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Turn there with me. You're probably very familiar with that passage. If you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, you certainly are. verse 15. Typically, in our day and age, there's a burden placed on Christ's people to preach the gospel as often as possible to everyone. What I want to show you is that that burden is not justified. And it's not the same thing that Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 10. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's what he says. This is the famous passage. You've heard it many times. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And a lot of people have twisted that passage to say you have to be preaching the gospel to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your friends, and so on, in an unqualified kind of way. And that is outright false. Now, the other application that you've heard from this passage is that what Peter is doing is he's setting up what's called Christian apologetics. And that is an appropriate application of the passage, but what I want to drive home to you this afternoon is that that's not the primary application of that passage. So if you're not familiar with Christian apologetics, a Christian apologetics is when a man will debate an unbeliever and defend the faith. That's what Christian apologetics is. If you're familiar with James White, I don't know if you are or not, but if you're familiar with James White, he's a Christian apologist. He's the foremost Reformed Baptist Christian apologist. They typically will have a formal debate with an unbeliever or someone from another religion, and they will defend the faith. They will give a reason for the hope that is within us. They will defend the faith. Christian apologetics. But what I want you to notice here in this context is that Peter doesn't really have in mind either. He doesn't have personal evangelism, and he doesn't have apologetics in mind. If we look at the context of what Peter is teaching in 1 Peter, he's come off of, starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. I'm not going to read here, but if we just follow his logic here through the paragraphs, he first of all talks about being subject to the Lord. Being subject to the governing authorities. And his whole point here is as Christians, we're to suffer for doing good, and we are going to suffer for doing good. So there's sort of a tie-in to the sermon that we heard this morning. When you're persecuted, rejoice, leap for joy. Consider yourself blessed, for so they treated all of Christ's disciples. So Peter has been speaking here in the context about suffering for doing good, and he mentions different kinds of authorities that we find ourselves in who are going to mistreat us for doing good. And the first kind here is governing institutions. The second one he mentions is slaves and masters. Masters are going to beat their slaves. And if we're Christians, they're going to beat us sometimes for doing good. They're going to mistreat us. They're going to oppress us. They're going to be tyrants towards us. Then in chapter 3, he starts talking about husbands who mistreat their wives in this context. And it's very interesting there because he uses the illustration of Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember what Abraham did to Sarah? You remember how he mistreated her? Twice, not one time, but twice. He sold her essentially into slavery. He went before a king and she was very beautiful, and he was afraid of being killed by the king so that he would steal his wife. And so he says, "You're my sister." And the king thought Sarah was his sister. And the king then brought her into his harem, not once, but twice. And Abraham just stood by and allowed this to happen. But Sarah didn't respond sinfully. She didn't respond by nagging at Abraham. She didn't respond by manipulating and scheming to try and get herself out of this situation. She submitted herself to him who judges justly. That is, she submitted herself to a higher authority. And she was steadfast in having a gentle and a quiet spirit. And she was suffering for doing good. In verse 7 of chapter 3, Peter begins to mention husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Sometimes in the home, wives can be the tyrant. And he mentions this. And then in verse 8, and this is getting closer to our context now, he mentions the way church members sometimes can mistreat each other. And even when we're mistreated by our fellow church members, we're to suffer for doing good. So finally, all of you, he says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil. Don't seek vengeance and revenge on each other. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, you see what Peter's point is here is that we're to suffer for doing good under these oppressive authorities. And then in verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And his point there is to stay steadfast in doing good, even when you're suffering, and stay steadfast in it with hope and with joy and with a sense of blessedness, because you're entrusting yourself ultimately to a God who doesn't sin, who's not a tyrant. There's an ultimate authority in these matters. And he's not like Abraham. And he's not like your governing authorities. He's not like the slave that's going to beat you. He's just and he's good and he's wise and he's all powerful. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And you see now what Peter is doing is he's instructing the church to suffer for doing good and to do so with a sense of blessedness, with a sense of joy, with a sense of peace, and with a sense of comfort and with no fear. That's a tall order. That's a tall order. And when it occurs, guess what's going to happen? People are going to see you and they are going to think that you are crazy. They're going to think that something is wrong with you. Again, put yourself in Sarah's shoes. Can you imagine being Sarah in that situation? Where Abraham basically stands there and lets her be sold into slavery. What was Sarah's friends saying to Sarah? You need to leave this guy. He's a jerk. Get out of the situation. Right? Get the frying pan out. It's time to hit him on the head and knock some sense into him. Right? You get the idea. So as Christians, as we suffer for doing good, and we continue to consider ourselves blessed, and we consider to rejoice, and we continue to leap for joy, the world around us is going to recognize that this isn't natural. And they're going to start asking questions. And so in verse 15, Peter anticipates this concept, this idea. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Because they're going to ask. Because you look crazy. Because you're rejoicing and leaping for joy, although you're suffering so severely. And that's the point. That's the first application. That's primarily what he's getting at here. And so when he speaks about giving this defense, he's not speaking about the same thing that we're speaking about when we talk about preaching the gospel by a sent man. God doesn't promise to bless a making of a defense of the gospel to those who ask you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Christ isn't speaking in that moment. You are defending your position. It's something very different from preaching. And so illustratively then, through these two verses, chapter 10 and 1 Peter chapter 3, we're setting up a distinction. We're setting up a distinction between a means of grace, something that God has ordained for the production of faith in His elect, and something that God has instructed His people to do. That is a Christian activity. And I'm getting some of this terminology from Jim Renahan. If you're interested in more detail about the means of grace and this idea that God has ordained means for the production and the strengthening of faith, I recommend to you the sermons that are online from the ARBCA GA 2011. And if you have more questions about that, I can get you the links and so on. So there's a distinction being made here between the means of grace, something that God has ordained for the production of faith in His elect, and everyday or ordinary Christian activity. Ordinary Christian activity might be exemplified here by defending the faith. Another ordinary Christian activity might be husbands loving your wives, or you shall not murder, and living an obedient life. Okay? On one hand, God has promised to bless and to speak in the one, but not the other. It's just simply a requirement. It's a duty. So we're making this very important distinction between the means of grace as a thing in its own right, as a category of thinking, and everyday Christian activity, which God does not promise to use to produce faith or to strengthen faith. Okay, so the first part of paragraph 1 is the source of faith. God is the source of faith. He works through the Holy Spirit, and He ordinarily uses the means of the preaching of the Word of Christ by a man who's been sent. Okay? The second part of paragraph 2 deals with the source of the strength of our faith. Okay? So, starting in paragraph 1 at the beginning, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of the souls is the work of the Spirit in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. That's the means that God has ordained. That's the first part, the source of faith. By which also, by this preaching also, and by three other means, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer and the other means appointed by God, it is increased and it is strengthened. So God is also the source of the strengthening or the increase of our faith. And the means that He has chosen to increase and to strengthen our faith are four: the preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. Now our confession mentions "and other means," because as I said to you last week, the confession is seeking to be inclusive, and there's room for debate there. But what is not debated, and what cannot be up for debate, what our focus needs to be, are on these four: preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. Britt. I am not sure what you're noticing. Ministry and preaching. The ministry of the word, yes. Okay, so that's the preaching. In this context, it is. That's the original intention of the authors. I'm not an expert on the original intention of the authors of the confession. But that's certainly what they mean in the proof text that are listed here for us. If you have a version of the confession that has a proof text, they are pointing directly to Romans chapter 10, which speaks very clearly, as I just showed a few minutes ago. So ministry, yes. Yeah, absolutely.
I think part of the deal with this phrase, ministry of the word, and I agree 100%, that was the intention of those who wrote the confession.
Mm-hmm.
In the 17th century, when they used that phrase, the ministry of the word, it only had one meaning. And that meaning was the ordained preacher, the ordained man preaching the word. And so they're being very technical when they use that here. But we're in a different context. We're in a context where that word ministry is used for all sorts of things. I mean, you know, you may have a ministry of a food closet at your church. You may have a ministry of this or a ministry of that. In the 17th century, that word ministry would have never, ever been used that way. It was an exclusive word that had one meaning, and it was the meaning of the ordained man preaching the word of Christ, the man who had been set aside for that and trained to do that as he was exercising his gifts and his gifts. And that's what they're talking about. And that's why, as Brother Christ said, in the reference here, it references one thing, Romans chapter 10. And I would back up again what you said about Jim's sermon, and I would even reference the one he preached here two years ago in September. He preached through Romans 10. And it was actually the best sermon I've ever heard of Romans 10. And I think we have it on a sermon on this page. But the ones you referenced on the means of grace at the RPGA were also excellent.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the preachers there is Steve Garrett. And the sermons on the means of grace at the RPGA in 2011, is that right?
That's right.
They form a kind of a unit, a cohesive unit, that shows you how they all work together. Because there was a sermon on baptism, a sermon on the Lord's Supper, a sermon on preaching, a sermon on prayer, mm-hmm. and then the final sermon, which was the minister's reasonable expectation of success. And that is what we see. And so it is very technical language. Almost all our confession is very technical language. They have specific intended meaning behind the phrases and the sentences they put. The do not fit in the more modern context of evangelicalism has so undermined doctrine that that it's considered wrong to be technical and specific in our day. Does that help?
Thank you.
I'd like to make sure I understand how in the 17th century when they used the word ministry, obviously they were using very, would be fair to say, narrow.
Yes.
And the use of the word now is much broader.
Mm-hmm. That's correct.
Are we saying that we're using the word wrong, or are we just saying that in the context of what they meant, they were using it?
Well, ministry in general means service, but in the scriptures, it's referring to the preaching ministry of the word. It's referring primarily to the pastorate, the preaching, teaching ministry. Okay, so the second part of the paragraph is dealing with the strengthening of our faith, and it adds to this list of the means that God uses to the strengthening of faith, three other things. So we have preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. So what I want to do at this point is I want to take a step back and I want to deal with the means of grace as a subject matter in its own right. And I want to talk about the means of grace. There's four that are listed for here, and it says other means appointed by God, but that's not our focus now. Let's focus on the four that are listed here. They're the primary means, and the supreme of them all is preaching. I want you to notice, first of all, that the three that are listed here in the second part of the paragraph, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer, are not for the production of faith. Only preaching is listed for that. These three are added for the strengthening of faith that has already been gifted to the elect. So we're talking about the four means of grace for strengthening and building up the faith of the elect. So let me define for you means of grace. And I am getting this from the 2011 lecture Jim Renahan gave. There's two basic elements that qualify something as a means of grace. And those two basic elements are these. Number one, dominical institution. And number two, a promise of Christ's blessing in that institution to communicate the blessings of the new covenant that He's won for us. Okay? Dominical institution, which means that it's been instituted by Christ. And secondly, a promise of blessing accompanying that institution. So I'm going to repeat this a couple of times because I want you to get the idea of what a means of grace is and how it's different from other Christian activities. Number one, a means of grace is by dominical institution. That is, it's been instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply a divine institution. It's a dominical institution. That is, it has to do with Christ's lordship and headship over the church. As King of all things, as head of His church, Christ has ordained certain means for the strengthening of His people. It's a direct relation between Christ and His people. He loves us. He's caring for us. He's watching over us. And these means have to do with the expression of that love and that care and that overseeing. He's the shepherd of our souls. Christ is Lord. He's absolute sovereign. He's absolute King. He's potentate. The strongest possible terms. He does whatever He wills in heaven and on earth. There's no one who can question Him. There's no one who can stop Him. Christ has instituted four means of grace. That's the first qualification, dominical institution. Secondly, it's for the communication. Christ has promised to communicate the blessings of the new covenant to the souls of His people through this institution. As King, as Lord, as head over His church, He has promised to communicate the new covenant blessings that He has won for His people to His people. Okay? That's what a means of grace is. That's why defending the faith is not a means of grace, because Christ didn't ordain it in order for Him to, and then promise to communicate the blessings of the new covenant to His elect through that thing. That's why loving your wife is still a duty, but it's not a means of grace, because it wasn't instituted by Christ for this purpose of communicating His new covenant blessings to His people. He's ordained certain means for that end. And those four means are preaching, Lord's Supper, baptism, and prayer, public and private prayer. So in other words, with the means of grace, these are the means by which we fellowship with Christ in the new covenant blessings that He's won for us. There's a participation with and in Christ by His Spirit in the new covenant blessings that He has purchased for us. It's the minical institution and a promise of His blessing. Okay, so I want you to notice that this is not a small matter. It's probably a matter that you have not spent a lot of time thinking about because of the culture that we live in. Now, in this church, you've spent some time thinking about it, but in the broader context, you weren't raised with these ideas and so on. It wasn't important to the people who were teaching. But it's very, very important. We're talking about Christ as Lord of the universe, instituting something for the communication of the blessings that He Himself died for our sakes, and lives again for. This is primary. This is huge. This is a big deal. This is important. It needs to be underlined. It needs to be emphasized. It's not secondary and it's not insignificant. Okay, so what I want to do then is I want to spend a few minutes, and I'm going to certainly run out of time on this, but I want to walk you through some passages that will establish these ideas that these four things that I listed to you are in fact means of grace. So look with me first of all at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. And this is the Great Commission. Very familiar with this passage. Again, you've heard it taught, I'm sure, or many of you will have heard it taught to be a burden on each and every disciple of Jesus Christ to become a preacher of the gospel to one degree or another. That's not what Christ is doing in this context. So verse 16, now the 11 disciples, the apostles, went to Galilee. That's an important point, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. So what Christ is doing is He's saying, I'm king. I'm about to make an important statement. I'm going to make a statement based on My sovereign authority over everything. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So notice, first of all, Christ as King is instituting two important ordinances. First of all, baptism in the name of the Trinity. And secondly, apostles teaching and preaching. Teaching all things that I've commanded you. The preaching of Christ Himself. His commandments, His instructions, His teachings. And He attaches to it the promise of His presence. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you in this ordinance of baptism. I am with you in the teaching of My commandments. Okay? So we have Christ instituting this thing, and we have Him promising to be present in it, conferring the blessings of the new covenant through these things. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're dealing here with the Lord's Supper. Notice what Paul says here. I received from the Lord, okay, from King, from the one who has all authority. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Okay, so Christ, through His apostle, has delivered this ordinance to His church that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. This is My body. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There is dominical decree. There is dominical institution. Christ has instituted this supper. It's been delivered to His churches through His apostle. Look with me at chapter 10, one chapter back, verse 14. Paul has been speaking here about idolatry. And he says this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. That is, Paul is saying to them, I'm about to lay down some thick doctrine, and I expect you to take it as somebody who is thinking clearly. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not a communion? Is it not a fellowship, a participation in the blood of Christ? And of course, the answer is yes, it is. The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a communion in the body of Christ? Yes, it is. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? That is, those who sacrifice on the Old Testament altar, the Old Testament Israelites, were they not participants and partakers of the blessings that God had promised through that altar? Is it not true that they did not partake of the understanding that God had atoned for their sins and forgiven their sins through those sacrifices and had promised and given them hope that there would be a perfect sacrifice to come? They were participants and they had fellowship with God in that offering, in that sacrifice. And so what Paul is saying is that we also have participation and fellowship with Christ in His sacrifice. We have participation with Christ by the Spirit in His body and in His blood, not carnally but spiritually. What do I imply then, verse 19, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Paul is saying, I'm not speaking about food here. No, I imply that the pagans, that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be in fellowship, participants, in communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You see, there's something very real and spiritual going on here. That's the point that Paul is making, because Christ is present in the administration of the Lord's Supper. He's conferring the benefits of the new covenant that He has won for His people. He's present and He's active in His Spirit through these things. Dominical institution and the promise of His presence. Now, we've already seen that Christ has ordained baptism. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 again. And we'll see something very similar here. He's also present. There's a fellowship. There's a participation. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know? Paul says that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with Him. We are participants. There's communion, there's fellowship, there's union with Christ. For we have been united with Him in a death like His. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is present. He's active. There is a communication from Christ, Lord of heaven, to His elect through these ordinances. Look with me at John chapter 14. We'll look at prayer. I'm not spending a lot of time on any of these things. I just want to show you there's a dominical institution, a promise of His presence, a promise of His blessing. John chapter 14. Verse 13 and 14, Jesus speaking to His disciples on the night before His death, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. There's a promise of Christ's blessing. And what is Christ's will? His will is to confer the new covenant blessings on His elect. If you pray according to His will, He will do it. He will do it. He's personal. He's present. He's active in these things. It is by dominical institution. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. First John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Again, there's a promise of blessings, a promise of a conference of new covenant blessings to his elect. Hebrews chapter 4. Christ is present and he is active in prayer, public and private. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we pray, we are entering into God's presence. We are entering into the very presence of the throne of God. And it's called the throne of grace. What is this throne of grace? What is it that Paul is touching on here? Look with me at Revelation chapter 4. Whose presence is it that we're entering into? We're entering into God's presence. I'm going to read to you chapter 4 and chapter 5, and I want you to think about it in terms of the verse that we just read, that we enter into the presence of the Almighty. John says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire." And these are the Spirit of God, which are the seven spirits of God. "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." You see, we approach the throne of grace. We approach the throne of God Almighty. "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each one of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" This is the throne of grace that we approach when we pray. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" You didn't know so much was going on when you prayed, did you? "We're approaching the throne of God. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, as Christ is King, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, a perfect sacrifice, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth, filled with the very Spirit of God. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Christ has ordained prayer and he has promised his presence in the conference of new covenant blessings when we pray. And we don't see this with our eyes. We don't hear this with our ears, but we apprehend it by faith. We talked about the elements of faith, knowledge, apprehension, and a casting of ourselves upon Christ. We know these things. We apprehend these things. We get these things. We grasp these things by faith. "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals,'" and so on. There's glory and glory and more glory given to this triune God. This is the throne that we approach when we pray. And we apprehend these things by faith. You see, it's by dominical institution, and Christ has promised in these things to confer His new covenant blessings to us, to His elect, through these things. Preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer, public and private. Very, very important things. Huge things. Now, I want to talk about these in general. First of all, I want you to notice something, and this is sort of a loose illustration, but I want you to get the big picture here. I want you to see, first of all, I want you to think about the means of grace for a second. I want you to think about what's going on. Let's move back from discussing the details of it. Just think about what's happening here. Christ has promised to communicate with His people through these means, to communicate the blessings of the new covenant to His people through these things. And notice what's going on, just in a big picture way, in preaching. We're hearing His voice. He speaks to us. In baptism, He washes us. In the Lord's Supper, He feeds us. And in prayer, He listens to us. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of a peaceful, joyful home. There's beauty to it, isn't there? There's a peaceful, quiet graciousness to it. He listens, He speaks, He washes, and He feeds. The means of grace, He's communicating the blessings He has won for us to His people. Okay, now I challenge you. I challenge you to think about these scriptures, these verses, and you tell me to come. You come next week. If by faith, not by sight, not by hearing, not by feeling, you're not going to feel it, you're not going to have an emotional experience, but by faith, if you don't have the same experience Stephen had the day that he died, you remember Stephen? As you hear the preaching of the Word of God, the clouds heaven don't open for you, and you see Christ standing at the right hand of the Father in power and glory and majesty. It's the same not only for the preaching, but for the baptism, the ordinance of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and corporate prayer, private prayer. Supremely, the importance is put on the Word of God, but I challenge you with these things. Okay, so paragraph 2 then. Paragraph 2 deals with the elements of faith. Now, what is faith, or the essence of faith? It deals with the essence of faith, but it goes into a lot of detail about what faith is and how it works. Faith, in paragraph 2, just by review, is the bond of our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is bound by covenant, and faith is the bond of that covenant. Christ and the new covenant. Okay, a covenant is a contract. I made that point last week. A covenant is an agreement. God has made a contract. He's made an agreement. And in this agreement, in this contract, it's the best agreement, it's the best contract, because it can't be broken. It's not like the old covenant. It's not like the covenant of works. It can't be broken. It's an everlasting contract. And Christ has already fulfilled all the terms and the conditions of this contract. And all that remains for us is to simply receive those blessings. And we receive those blessings by a divine gift that God gives us to enable us to receive those blessings. Faith is the bond of our relationship with God. That relationship is defined by the new covenant. Now, I said to you, therefore, in sort of a playful way, that this means that you've heard it said that the point of Christianity is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you that the confession asserts this as well, but in a different way than you've probably heard it. That phrase, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, has been twisted and maligned and misappropriated in our current culture. But there is a relationship. Faith has to do with a bond of our relationship with God. And there is a relationship, and it has to do with Christ. It has to do with Him personally. Okay, and I made some statements about that. What I want to reiterate again this week, I want to visit that same point again, and I want to add this. When we say a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't mean an individual relationship with Jesus Christ, which is usually the connotation that comes with that phrase. That you are by yourself and you're to have a relationship with Christ, and all that matters is your individual relationship with God through Christ. I want to say that when I say personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I mean that it is personal. We're not in relationship with an abstract being or concept or idea. This isn't a philosophy that helps us live better lives. We're in relationship with Christ. But our relationship with Christ is in context of each other, of the church. There's a corporate element to that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I didn't state that explicitly last week. It's implied in what I mentioned about the covenant, but I wanted to make that explicit this week since we're revisiting it. Right, because not only am I in relationship with Jesus Christ, but you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, and so we're in relationship with each other because of Jesus Christ. And Christ is not my head. He's not my husband. He's the husband of the bride, of the church. He's head of the church. And we are the members of His body. We're the members of His bride. So when I say to you that faith is the bond of our relationship to God, it's not an individual relationship, it's a corporate relationship. Now, there's individual aspects that we always have to hold the two together, corporate and individual. We don't want to lose either one. But as individuals, we're members of a body. And this body is made up of us individuals. And our faith is the bond of our relationship with God. And then we went on to talk about, well, what is that faith? Well, there's three classical ways of thinking about faith: knowledge, apprehension, that is a holding on to what God has said, a recognition of the excellency of Scripture, and a trust, a casting of ourselves upon Christ, and that faith expresses itself in works. Faith is not a dead faith. It responds, not perfect works, but it does express itself in works. Again, Abraham's a really good example of this. I've picked on Abraham today. He didn't treat his wife very well, but he was still on his way to Canaan and trusting in the Lord. His faith was not, there weren't perfect works, but he was working. Faith was producing works. Faith is vindicated or proven to be a true faith by the works that it produces. And then finally, faith is, well, I've already mentioned, covenantal. And that's what paragraph 2 covers. And we covered that material in a lot of detail last week. So I really want to get this done. Paragraph 3 does not take very long. But there's 5 useful things here in paragraph 3 that will help us in the practice of our faith. And so God's the source of our faith. He's the source of the strength of our faith. Faith is a casting of ourselves upon God through Christ. And it carries with it knowledge and apprehension, and it produces works. Okay, so then exercising this thing called faith. 5 useful things that are helpful to remember when exercising this faith. Paragraph 3. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong. I'm going to stop right there and say, number 1, it's helpful to remember that faith is not a constant. That's why we need to attend to the means of grace, because we want it to be increased and strengthened. And sometimes it's very weak and sometimes it's very strong. And just like God makes us all different people when He created us, and some of us are short and some of us are tall, when God regenerates us, some of us have a strong faith, some of us have a weak faith. But we all have the same faith, which is the next point. Faith is not a constant, number 1. Number 2, it is divine, and it's one kind of thing. This faith, although it is different degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. In other words, we have to remember that the faith that we have is divine, is given to us by God, no matter how weak it may be. You may have the weakest faith that any believer has ever had. It's the same faith as the strongest faith that the strongest believer ever had. And its object is still Christ, and He's unchangeable, and He's King, and He's Lord as ever, regardless of how strong or weak your faith is. So it's helpful to remember that faith is not a constant, that it's divine. It's not, you're not the source of your faith. And so whether it's weak or strong, it's still a true and a living faith. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. Faith is part of progressive sanctification. It will be assailed. It's not a constant, it's divine. But it's going to be attacked. It is a fight. It's something that you have to be active in. It's something that you have to participate in. And the thing that you want to participate in to strengthen this faith when you're in the fight is the means of grace. The preaching, Lord's Supper, prayer, baptism, remembering your baptism, those sorts of things. Things listed in paragraph 1. So it is a fight. It's part of progressive sanctification. And so everything that we said about progressive sanctification applies to faith as well. Okay, so faith is not a constant, it's divine. It is a fight, but it's helpful to know that when we're practicing faith. Number 4, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. The goal of faith is assurance. Okay, the goal of faith is assurance. I have to talk about this a little bit. We're going to deal with assurance in great detail in chapter 18. I'm just going to mention in brief. It's important to know. Faith is not assurance. The goal of faith is assurance. Faith produces assurance. That means that you may be a believer with true faith and not have any assurance. You may struggle profoundly with assurance. You may struggle with it. Chapter 18 will go into detail about all your life. You may be strong in faith and still have a lot of struggle with assurance or lack assurance. Okay? Faith and assurance are not the same thing. But the goal of faith is assurance. That's the goal. That's what we're wanting to achieve. That's what God's will is for us in faith. Not His decorative will, but His preceptive will. That's what He wants to have come out of faith. Now, in His decorative will, it doesn't always happen. We'll look at that in chapter 18. So let me describe for you really briefly the difference between faith and assurance. Faith, of course, is objective to us. It has to do with our belief, our apprehension of Christ, the casting of ourselves upon Him. And that can be weak or that can be strong, but that's what it is. And it has to do with things that are objective to us. Assurance is the subjective sense that what Christ has blessed us with in the new covenant is ours. Okay, so that's the difference between faith and assurance. The goal of faith is this subjective sense and awareness of the blessings that we've received through Christ. So let me illustrate this for you. Remember what Paul says. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's assurance. There's a personal awareness that not only does God elect people, but that I'm elect. Not only did Christ die, but Christ died for me. Not only did Christ live again, but He lived again for me. Assurance. There's a sense and awareness of these things. And God's will for us, His preceptive will for us, is to work through faith to have this assurance. That's the goal of faith. In other words, what God wants is for us to know. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to be assured of the fact that He loves us through His Son. He wants us to apprehend these things as our own things, as things that He's done for us. Assurance is the goal of faith. Okay, so these things are helpful when practicing faith. Faith is not a constant. It's divine. It's a fight. The goal of it is assurance that we know that God loves us in Christ Jesus and all that that means in all its richness, which we come to understand through the means in chapter 1. Number 5, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. It's very helpful to close out with, to know this and to remember this, that Christ Jesus is not only the object of our faith, but He's the one who's planted faith in our soul by the power of His Spirit. He's the author of it. That gift that God has given us is authored by Christ and is delivered to us by the Spirit of Christ through the means that Christ has ordained. From first to last, it's His. It's His gift that He's given freely to us. He's the author of it and He's the finisher of it, which means that He cares for it and He watches over it. And by the means, He strengthens it. It's the work of Christ. We're active in it, but it's Christ's work from first to last. And so those things are helpful for us to remember. Okay, so we've seen the source of faith, the elements of faith, and some helpful things to remember as we practice our faith. Next week, we'll look at chapter 15 on repentance. Faith and repentance go hand in hand.